I read the fourth chapter, and then I read the fifth chapter, and I read it again, and then I thought about it and prayed a little about it, and read the last part of the fourth chapter again, read the fifth chapter again, and began to try to piece together some things. And so I worked up a sort of a summary of the last part of the fourth chapter, and then went on into the fifth chapter and trying to relate it, both chapters together. Kenneth, if you get the lights over there, I'd appreciate it. This is the last part of the fourth chapter of Ezra, the last two verses. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. You know, I'm glad I didn't live back there, because I'd have hated to have to call somebody Brother Rehum and Shimshai. Of course, I guess to them it fit pretty well. Now, I want you to notice the important thing here is when they went up in haste to Jerusalem after King Artaxerxes' letter came back and was unfavorable to the Jews, then these two ran up to Jerusalem right quick and made them to cease by force and power. So the Jews really didn't have much choice here. They were literally forced. They used force. They used power. And then verse 24 tells what happened at that time. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased into the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So once they went back and told them, look, we've got a favorable edict against you, which is what they always wanted. The Sumerians had been giving the Jews all kind of trouble in building the temple. Then ceased the work of the house of God. So it stopped. And there wasn't much the Jews could do. And certainly God didn't hold them accountable, because force and power stopped them. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But you know, after a while, the Jews could have started again, because things kind of slacked off, and their enemies kind of withdrew back into Samaria. And they could have gone ahead and started doing some work on it again, and probably wouldn't have caused much of an uproar. But they kind of just laid back, gave up, and more or less didn't care. And so after a while, even though they had been stopped by force, they just didn't have that much interest in continuing the building. Well, I'd like to talk about some scriptures before we get into the fifth chapter of Ezra, because they're scriptures that have to do with the so-called unpleasant part of Christianity, which is really supposed to be the joyous part, but let's not kid each other. At least from a physical standpoint, it never is joyful. They had been oppressed, and they had been depressed, and they had been forced to stop working for God and had been put in an almost untenable position, at least for a little while. Now, the work of the house of God ceased for 15 years from the time it stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I counted it up. It was 15 years. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, then 1 and 7, and Matthew 6, 33. Because I think if we study these scriptures in the Old Testament, we need to relate it to our present day circumstances, because the Old Testament is supposed to be filled with examples for us. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now, sometimes when a church is trying to do what God wants, and all of a sudden things just go haywire, many times they start looking to see, what have we done wrong? In this particular case, in the building of the temple there at the house of God, they hadn't done a whole lot wrong. And yet all of a sudden the fiery trial came on them. It was to try them. And I think that this is true throughout the history of God's dealing with people in every dispensation of time, from Adam and Eve right down to the present. Well, Peter goes on and tells us what we ought to do when we have fiery trials come upon us as a church or as individuals. But rejoice. Then he tells you why. Inasmuch as you are partaking of Christ's sufferings. Jesus said, wist ye not that I be about my Father's business, when his mother and father came back to Jerusalem seeking him? And then ceased the work of the house of God. They were working for God. They were about their Father's business. And all of a sudden they got zapped. Well, they should have just gone ahead and rejoiced that it was done in God's will. At least they had been stopped, but they had been working, and they should have waited patiently until the time that they could start again. And it shouldn't have been all that long, because their enemies withdrew fairly quickly. Inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, I think that one of the most important aspects of life that I've had the hardest time in learning is that you've got to take what goes with the territory. I sometimes complain, get discouraged, feel like I'm being picked on, and and try to get sympathy in different things when it's really quite ridiculous on my part, because this goes with the territory. And whenever you're doing God's will, whether it's an individual case or the church case, you've got to expect opposition. You've got to expect some suffering. It just goes with the territory. You can't be about your Father's business and it not happen. Eventually it will. That when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. We had an expression in the military, it all counts on 20. And they call most of us lifers that went for 20. But we figured we could put up with anything, because at the end we were going to get a retirement, and we looked forward to that. And quite frankly, I've gotten a nice retirement, and so it was worth it all. But if it's worth it all in the military to eventually get the retirement, when you compare that to an everlasting glory and an everlasting reward in heaven, and you consider that everything you do here in the way of suffering, and you look at it as it all counts on a lifetime, what you're going to have in heaven is a jillion quillion times better, not even comparable to a military retirement. And so I think if we learn to have a spiritual attitude of being willing to suffer for Christ, put up with the hard times and trials individually in our lives, and also as a church, we're all going to be a whole lot better off. Verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. You are not going to be able to do Christ's work and not be criticized. And to be honest, the more accurate you are, and the more you are in the center of God's will, the more criticism you're going to take, even sometimes from your brothers and sisters in Christ, and from your fellow preacher brethren. It's just going to happen. But you've got to understand it goes with the territory. And no matter what happens, you've got to understand that they crucified, brutally maligned, literally murdered your Master, your Savior. And who are you as a servant to expect any better treatment? And so it's a mindset. You've got to determine whether you believe all this. And if you do believe all of it, then don't play the role of a spiritual fool and get discouraged every time the least little thing kicks up and gets in front of you. Now, verse 7, and this is one that Johnny uses a lot, and it's one of my favorite scriptures, 1 Peter 1 and 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Your faith is going to be tried. And the more your faith is tried, and the more often God is allowed to deliver you from your trials and tribulations, the more reliant you become on God, and the more confidence you have in God's ability to deliver, and the less confidence you have in yourself, and pretty soon you find yourself turning more and more of your troubles over to God. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, then cease the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased in the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now there was nothing wrong with them ceasing the work of the house of God. They were forced to. But for 15 years, they just didn't even make an attempt anymore. What's the use? Sometimes individuals have hard times in their ministries and in their lives and their personal private lives. And after a while, they just say, what's the use? And the churches throw up their hands and they quit. People throw up their hands and they quit. And there was no excuse for them letting that continue to lay waste and do no work for 15 years. That was what they did wrong. It wasn't wrong for them to stop, because they were stopped by force and power. But they, for 15 years, they just sat there and said, what's the use? But seek ye first the kingdom of God. If they had been seeking first the kingdom of God, I know that's a New Testament scripture, but the same basic principle applies throughout the Bible. When they were doing the work of building the house of the Lord, they were seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. They should at least have made some sort of an attempt to start to rebuild. They shouldn't have just sat on their duff for 15 years, and finally they just threw up their hands and quit. Well, when they just threw up their hands and quit, God did something. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, he was the prophet of that day, and Zechariah, he was also the prophet of that day. You had Haggai, you had Zechariah, you had Zerubbabel, and you had Ezra and Nehemiah the scribes. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews. Now, when it says prophesied unto the Jews, it doesn't mean they said, I've just had a vision and the Lord is coming in the year 2004. Or it doesn't mean they said, I've just had a vision and the Christ child will be born in a manger in Bethlehem. That's what most people normally attach to this word prophecy. But to be perfectly honest, 85% of the time when the prophets were speaking, they were jumping all over the people with both feet being given the Word of God, and it didn't have a thing in the world to do with the future. I'd say more than 85%, probably 90% of the time, this word prophet has nothing to do with foretelling the future. And a prophet was a man who stood up and proclaimed the Word of God. And when it says the prophets, Haggai, this is Ezra 5, 1 and 2, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And we're going to take a look at what they said to him in just a moment. But if you don't take a look at what they said to him, then you'll get the impression that all of a sudden, this old boy is a rubble, and all these people just said, hey, let's get out there and fight for God. That's time for us to do something. But there's an awful lot that happened between verse 1 and verse 2. You need to know what Haggai the prophet told them and what Zechariah said, because that's why then rose up Zerubbabel. He was the governor. Verse 2, Ezra 5, 2. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Joadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them the prophets of God helping them. Now all of a sudden they began to rebuild the temple of God after 15 years. Well, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews, where there is no vision, the people perish. When God gave a vision to the prophets unloaded it on the people, and the people went to work for God. And if they didn't pay attention to what the prophets said, the people perished. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping. Okay, now let's take a look at what happened. What Haggai and what Zechariah said that caused these people to suddenly wake up, because this is the only thing that can spiritually get people's attention. Here's what Haggai told them. In the second year of Darius the king, now notice, this is when they started to build, remember? They stopped until here, 15 years. So it ceased in the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So why did it suddenly start here? In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, and the high priest, saying, now, here's why they got off their dust. If the people had started to rebuild that temple, God wouldn't have had to speak to them, but they were just sitting there doing nothing. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time has come that the Lord's house should be, the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. What they were doing was saying, what's the use? It's not time to build God's house. And they were just backing off from it. And they had no intention, really, of ever doing it. For 15 years, they'd sat there and done nothing. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? In plain Arkansas terminology, he said, you've built your houses. You've made them nice and comfortable. You've got waterproof ceilings in them. You've enjoying the comforts of home. You're perfectly happy sitting in your little homes, eating your little food, and doing your little thing. Now, you don't give a rip about my house or about your father's business or about why I delivered you. Could you think of a more appropriate mannerism for this generation than what you see there? This society has set back on its haunches. It's comfortable. It doesn't care about God. And quite frankly, many church members are pretty much the same, worshiping God or being concerned about his house, which is now made up of people, a local visible assembly. Being concerned about that is the furthest thing from their mind. They're far more concerned in the welfare of their own material possessions and their own material accomplishments than anything else. These people are the same in all generations, had pretty well settled back on their own. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Here's why Zerubbabel and the others started rebuilding. He said, consider your ways. God loves us. And he tries by his speakers of his word, through his word, using his word by his spirit, to get people to wake up and to consider their ways. Verse 6, ye have sown much and bring in little. He said, you sow a lot of seed, you put out for a big crop, but he said, you don't get much. He said, you eat, but he said, it's pretty lean pickings, isn't it? Because everything isn't going just the way it should. You ought to have bigger crops, but you aren't having it. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. He said, you're drinking. He said, you've got some things to drink,
But he said, I wonder why your grape crops haven't been coming in. Wonder why they've been so lean. You clothe you. He said, oh, you've got clothes sometimes on your back, but he says, there's not a whole lot, is there? He says, sometimes in the wintertime, it's not enough to keep warm, is it? And he that earneth wages to put in a bag with holes. He said, you make some money, but he said, it just seems like you put it in your pocket and it's gone. He said, it's not buying anything. He says, it's not worth anything. He said, think about it. He said, yeah, you've got ceilings on your houses, but he says, you're not happy. He says, you're not getting the blessings that you ought to have. And the reason they weren't getting the blessings is because they weren't honoring the house of God. It wasn't so much the house itself, but the one who was to indwell it, the one whose house it was. They weren't honoring God. They were just concerned with their own physical welfare, and yet they weren't doing all that good. They seemed to think they were, but they weren't. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Those three words are a message that God sends to every generation. He says it to me every day. He said it to me ever since I was saved. Consider your ways. Think about it. Don't just try to get through the day without letting God have any place in your attitude or your way of thinking. Don't just shut him out and get so caught up in what you're doing that you don't ever stop and look at what you're doing and consider what you're doing and look at your overall life pattern. Consider how much of your life you're giving to God. And consider how important God's work is to you as compared to your own home, your own job, your own profession, your own lifestyle, and all those things that seem to mean so much to you. The question is not how much they mean to you, but the question is how much do they mean to you in comparison to what God means to you and God's work and God's house and God's church. I find in churches people are always trying to blame the other people because things aren't going right. This isn't going right, so it's the pastor's fault. This isn't going right, so it's somebody else's fault. The truth of the matter is, if we were all interested and concerned and considering our ways and trying to show the community that we are God's children and that we are interested in his work, we wouldn't have to sit around blaming each other because we wouldn't have a lot of time on our hands to do that. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house. He said, here's what you need to do. He said, I've just told you all the different problems you've got. He said, you're not really happy. It may have been that really by our standards and by that day's standards, maybe they were doing pretty good with their food and their clothing and their shelter. Maybe they were. But one thing I've learned about this world, you never get enough. If you're a child of God and you break away from serving God and his purposes and you stop being about your Father's work, you're never going to find satisfaction out there. It never will be quite enough. If you get one car, you'll want two. If you get two cars, you'll want three. If you've got $5,000, you'll want $10,000. If you've got $100,000, you'll want $200,000. You will never be satisfied with what you have. Now, you can be satisfied sometimes, perhaps, if you're lost, but not if you're saved. Because once you become a child of God, you've got a father. And when you're not going the way your father wants you to go, and you're not concerned in your father's will for your life, you're going to have problems, and you're never going to be satisfied with what you have. He said, here's what you need to do. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house. Well, what are we supposed to do now in this day and time? We're supposed to put the church where our membership abides. First in our heart, in our life, and in our prayers. The house has already been built. Now, I'm not going to tell you what we need to do is build a new building. And if that's the solution to the problem and to go up in the hills and get wood, what we need to do is improve the quality spiritually of our own lives and start praying for the church to follow the path that God wants it, and each one of us start trying to do our own to get people to be influenced to perhaps receive Christ or to come here and worship with us. Today the house has already been built and Christ built it, and it's not made of stone and wood and mortar. Jesus is the head of it and he's the foundation of it, and it's local and visible and it's spiritual. So what we need to do is to be concerned about building this house. And don't come around and say, well, Brother McElmurray, here's what you need to do. I'm doing what I need to do. And I'm considering my ways. Each one of us needs to consider our own ways and consider how much effort we're putting forward in the building of this house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Now, there are lots of lessons in the Old Testament. And that's what got Zerubbabel off his duff. That's what will get me off my duff. That's what convicts me. That's what makes me feel guilty. That's what makes me get active in ways that I should. He said, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. Now, maybe in this particular verse of Scripture, it means that they really had little. But I just kind of suspicion that that's talking about the greed that comes with the natural ascent of always wanting to build up more. That's called covetousness. And these people, you always keep looking for more and more and more when you're not trying to look for what God has for you. I wish God's people, and I wish myself, would look more and more and more and more and more and more for the things of God and His kingdom, and more spiritual growth and change in attitude in our own lives, and I certainly include myself in that, perhaps more than you. If we'd be looking for those things, I guarantee you it wouldn't come to little, it would come to much. You look for much, it came to little. Never satisfied. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. He said, like the wheat on chaff, it was gone. He said, you may have gotten a pretty good crop, and you thought, boy, this is great. But then when you put it in your barns, you discovered it had weevils. And he said, I did blow upon it. He said, who do you think caused that? Why, saith the Lord of hosts? He said, here's why. Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Well, back then, God had a physical house. He had a temple. And that's where his presence dwelled, and that's where the people came and assembled to worship him. But today, we've got a local, visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers that are coveted together to carry out a great commission that God gave us. And the church is not made, it's a temple. We have millions of little temples now. They're local, visible temples, assemblies of scripturally baptized believers that are coveted together to carry out God's great commission. And now we don't have to go up to the wood, up the hill, to get wood to build the house. What we have to be concerned of is the spiritual growth of the house that we have here and the additions to it of those who also need to know Christ and to grow spiritually. But quite frankly, what we've done to a large extent is what they did. I know a lot of churches, because of mine house that is waste, that are just sitting there waiting for the Lord to come, way out in the middle of nowhere, with a bunch of people sitting there wondering what's happened, and they think the solution to their problem, if we ever get the right pastor, this is going to take care of the whole thing. Why, I remember back when Brother Hootenanny was here, back come in. If we just had another Brother Hootenanny here, he could get this community powered up, and Lordy mercy, we'd fill this house again. No, the problem in these churches that are like that is the people have done just what they did, and you run every man into his own house. They've got their homes, they've got them paid for, they've got their gardens, they visit one another, but they don't have any more interest in the salvation of lost souls than to hire a man as pastor to do the job, and they look to him continually for the salvation of lost souls, and they look to all sorts of techniques and methods that we can get a lot of people saved, when each individual church member is responsible to God, the pastor, and everybody else to take advantage of whatever opportunity God gives them to witness and tell them about Christ and to encourage them to come and be a part of the assembly where we meet as a local visible church. And so in every generation, it's the same. God's house, in many cases now, many of our rural churches and some in town are just laying waste because the members themselves are not working for the Lord in the community and they're not encouraging people to be a part of the assembly where they belong. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew and the earth is stayed from her fruit. He said, you're not getting much dew in the morning, are you? And the earth is stayed from her fruit. He said, you're not getting enough precipitation. And he said, because you're not getting it, you're not getting much of a crop. And I call for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. He said, well, folks, he said, now this is what I've done to you. And he probably didn't start doing it until about 5 years before this. I'm guessing, and I imagine he gave them close to 10 years to get started again. They couldn't help it because they were forced to stop. But I suspect for about 5 years, they had some pretty hard times. Now notice, he got their attention. Then Zerubbabel. Now we go back to verse 2 of chapter 5 in Ezra. Now you see why Zerubbabel and the rest of them got up. It wasn't just because they were good old boys from Yale County. It was because they got the message. And that's what causes churches to start prospering and to be the kind of spiritual strongholds that God means for them to be when they finally wake up and get in tune with the Word, and all individual members, pastors and everybody else, starts taking care of the needs of God in their own lives and being willing to witness to others when the opportunity is given. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. So that's what got them off their duff. And if you don't read between the lines sometimes in these passages, you don't get the full impetus of it. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And look, one of the real problems in our churches today, I hear people all the time say, I'll tell you what's wrong, lost people don't fear the Lord anymore. Well, I realize that's true, and I wholeheartedly agree. But I'll tell you something else. Saved people don't fear him either. And I'll tell you something else. Saved, scripturally baptized people don't fear him either. Because I've seen some things done in our churches by people I wouldn't start to do in a million years. I'd be afraid the Lord would kill me. But there's no respect, even among some of God's church members, did fear before the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when you get his message, and you understand his purpose for your life here, and you understand you're blowing it, then sometimes you'll get off your duff and start doing what you're doing. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people. Now notice what happened. Then, when God got the message through, and they obeyed his voice, after 15 years, look what happened. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you. They said, all right, you got my message. You got off your duff, and you've started. He said, don't be afraid of anything. He said, I am with you, saith the Lord. Be not afraid. That's what he said. It is I. Be not afraid. You'll find that expression quite frequently in the Bible. Now look what God did. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of his people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God. When people will finally get God's message, and they'll finally consider their ways, and they'll look up to heaven and say, Lord, I'm guilty. God, forgive me, individually and collectively as a church and as individual people. When that happens, and they start making an effort, God's with them, and the Spirit of God will stir up the whole church and each one individually. But it takes individuals within the church being willing to consider their ways and to start acting like the kind of representatives of God they should in the community and in the nation. This all happened in the 24th year of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. That's when they started rebuilding. Now, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6. And now let's take it a different shade of meaning. You know, I've noticed when God raises up men to speak, God uses different types of men. Sometimes those men look at each other and they criticize and judge each other, and they shouldn't. Haggai's message was right down to the bone. He said, this is what God has done to you, is doing to you, and is going to do to you. But the message that Zechariah gave reminded him of something else. When God raises up men to preach, when God raises up pastors, they're different kinds, they're different types, and God uses them to give different messages. They should never be jealous of one another. They should never want to appropriate what the other has. They should be thankful that God gives different messages to different men. 1 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. We're talking about God not being pleased with the forefathers that went all the way back into the patriarchal tribes. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He's talking about the traveling of the nation of Israel from the deliverance of Egyptian bondage. So those Old Testament people long ago were our examples, but they were also examples for these people who were rebuilding the temple. Now look at what Zechariah said to them in Zechariah 1, 1 and 6. That got them stirred up. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, here we are, and they haven't worked on the temple for 15 years. This is reading between the lines and is Ezra 1 and 2. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. He said, you remember how it used to be before you were carried into Babylonian captivity? Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. He said, don't be like your fathers. He said, you've had them as an example. Now these things were our examples. They were their examples too, and they're our examples. He says, don't be like them. He says, be ye not as your fathers, upon whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doing. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Now you notice what Haggai did them? Haggai did them by saying, look, God's not blessing you. You're not getting the blessings that you're supposed to have in life. And if you don't get off your duff, God's going to cut you off completely from blessings, and you're really going to be in a mess. But Zechariah is telling them, look what happened to your fathers. He's using history. He said, remember what God did to them? And he said, you're doing just the same thing. He said, but they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. He's saying, you better listen. They didn't, and look what happened to them. They got carried in Babylonian captivity. He said, same thing's going to happen to you. He said, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? He said, remember what happened to them? He said, the same thing's going to happen to you. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded the servants, did they not take hold of your fathers? He said, didn't they finally get the message? He said, finally, didn't my words and my statutes get a hold of them? And they returned and said, he said, now they returned, and I want you to do the same thing. Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, here's what their fathers said, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. He said, you remember what your mothers and fathers said? He said, we deserved what God did. He said, he dealt with us according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And Zechariah is warning them, look at what happened to your fathers. He said, if you don't cut your ways and stop it, he said, I'll guarantee you that the same cotton-picking thing is going to happen to you. Now, Ezra 5, 17. At the same time came to them Tatnai. Now, here comes the adversary. Why didn't God just do this in the first place? God could have done this way back. Back when the Sumerians were putting all that heat on them, God can do anything. They didn't have to go through that 15 years. They didn't have to go through all those hard times. Why did God let it happen? God had a purpose in all that. Tried with fire. Precious faith. Don't ever expect to go through life and not be tried. You're not worth a dime to God unless you're tried. So here's what God does this time. They've gone through their testing and trial. They've turned back to God. He's got them where he wants them. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river. The river is the Euphrates. And Shethar-Boznai and their companions, and saith thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Now this Tatnai was governor. There were 20 different provinces that were established at the time of Darius, this particular Darius. And this Tatnai was governor of one on this side of the river, meaning the western side of the river. He was probably governor of the northern province, and 15 years have passed, and this is a new leader on the scene. Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? They're not down there trying to stop him. They just want to know what's happening. Then said we, the Israelites, speaking to Tatnai, then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make up this building? This is what, I should say, Tatnai is speaking to them. This is, he's going to address a letter later on to Darius. And Tatnai is not going to try to get him to stop. He just wants to know what to do. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. God got involved, and he got in this man's heart, Tatnai and Shethar-Boznai, and they were afraid to do anything. The eye of their God was upon them. Israel is the apple of God's eye, and as long as they were trying to do what God wanted, God protected them eye, tooth, and nail, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. So this Tatnai and his companions wrote a letter to Darius. And here's the copy of that letter that they wrote. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. They could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. They had to let them go on building until they got the reply from Darius. Here's the copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Aphrodisiites, which were on this side the river, sent unto Darius the king. They sent a letter unto him, wherein was written thus, and here's what they said in the letter. Unto Darius, the king, all peace. This was the actual letter they wrote to him. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is building with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. And he's recounting in this letter what happened. Then asked we those elders, and said unto them thus, Who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? We asked their names all to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. He said, We want you to know their names, who they are. And thus they returned us answer, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. And that king, of course, was Solomon. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven with wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the second year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. And the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple which is in Jerusalem, and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Thus did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he hath made governor, and said unto him, Take these vessels, go carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in this place. Then came this same Sheshbazzar, and laid the foundation of the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Now here's what the fellow was asking Darius. Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon. He says, we want to know if these fellows are telling us the truth. And so, good King Darius, would you have a search conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon? Whether it be so, see if it's true. Whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus, the king, to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and yet the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. He said, we want you to tell us what to do, and would you please see if the copy of that letter that Cyrus wrote is still in existence somewhere down in the king's treasure house. Well, that's the end of chapter 5. But, as you know, in chapter 6, they made a search, and after they made the search, they found the letter, and Darius wrote a nice letter back and told these fellows that wanted to know what to do. He said, not only are you to let them keep building, he said, I want you to help them. So there's a valuable lesson in all this. And the lesson's very simple. Sometimes things are going to go good. Sometimes things are going to go bad. Sometimes we're going to get off track. Sometimes we're going to get out of God's will. Sometimes we're going to be in it. But if we're always seeking to try to do what God wants, and most importantly, if each one of us is always considering our ways and talking to God about whether or not we're on the right track and asking God to examine our hearts and try our hearts, and we're making an honest spiritual effort to do what God wants, even though we have hard times, we're going to have some good times. And in the end, God's going to work it out. And if we're trying to do what God wants and God is for us, we're just as much the apple of His eye as they were. And God watched over them when they started doing what they were supposed to be doing. And God's going to do the same for us. I think that it's awfully easy for all of us to get complacent. I think it's really easy for a pastor to get complacent. Most Missionary Baptist preachers won't admit this, and I'm not being critical of them in a whole. I'm being critical of myself more than anything else. It isn't something we ever really stop and think about. We don't analyze the situations. But if the truth were known, and we don't deliberately do this, I tell you what we're looking for. We're looking for middle class or upper middle class people to join the church that can give plenty of money and smell good and don't have a lot of problems. We're not looking for poor people or people from the other side of the tracks that don't smell good and kind of hard to deal with and their kids are rough and they're pretty rough cut. We're not looking for a lot of unchurched people. We're just looking for a kind of a comfortable situation. And if the truth were known and we'd all be honest with ourselves, when we see somebody come in that looks like they're middle class and, you know, they've already been established and they're grounded in the faith, we just rejoice. But when we see some rough-cut people come in here, the first thing we start thinking is, good Lord, how are we going to handle this? You say, well, you're not supposed to do that. Yeah, but unfortunately, we're carnal, soul under sin. And the Lord doesn't look at things like that. So I hope that each one of us, as we go about in our daily activity, and you know me, I've never advocated. We tried knocking on every door in town. We did it twice. We knocked on every door in this town twice when I first came here. We tried everything under the sun to so-called build up this church. But the only thing I've ever found that worked is the Spirit of God dealing with people through the other church members in their daily activities. And that's something we all need to work on, something we need to think about, something we need to pray about. There's no reason our churches can't grow in these last days. We've had 5 baptisms recently, but there's no reason that we can't have some more baptisms. We usually have a flurry of baptisms along about the spring, you know, every year. About this time we have a flurry. There's no reason we can't have some along. And it's no reason when you meet somebody, you can't ask them to come to church and be with you. At least mention how much you like it down here. At least those things are something we can all do. Ken, would you shut that thing off back there? But these people had a pretty rough time building that temple. At least we've got a building, and we've got a pretty nice place to meet. We've got air conditioning, and we're in pretty good position. But we...